Well, I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, that is going to be on page 904. Just to let you know, next Lord's Day will be the Christmas just prior, or I'm sorry, the Sunday just prior to Christmas, and also the fourth Sunday of Advent. And we will not be in the Gospel of John. We will, in fact, be in Matthew chapter 2, where we will be looking at the ways in which two groups interacted with the coming of Jesus. How Herod and those who followed him interacted with the coming of Jesus, and how the three wise men, so they're called, and how they responded when Jesus came. So that's what we're going to be focusing in on next week. And of course, we're also going to have a wonderful Christmas program that will precede that message. So we're looking forward to that. And we want to thank, where are you? Oh, there you are. Thanks, Susan, for leading that up. And who else is leading it with you? Anyone? Okay, lots of people. Okay, so I want to thank lots of people for helping out and getting that ready. We look forward to that every year. All right. Well, I would ask that you please all stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be reading from verse 12 to verse 27. John 18. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world and have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Father, as we prepare to come to Your inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word, I pray that You would help us to understand it, that You would help us to see not only the faithfulness of the Savior, but also the fickleness of his disciple. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from both faithfulness and fickleness, that we would learn how your Son deals with his disciples and prepares his disciples for what they must do. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a faithful preacher of your gospel, a faithful preacher of your word. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would even now be opening the hearts of your people to receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 11, we saw four very important truths. We discovered that Jesus was absolutely sovereign over all the circumstances surrounding his arrest, his trial, and his coming death. He was in control of the timing of his arrest. We know that his hour had come. We also know that he was in control of the very nature of his arrest. We see that he revealed himself as the great I Am to the officers who were there, and they fell down. And he was demonstrating that he had power over them. They had no power over him. He was also in control of his disciples. He guarded them from circumstances that they were not ready for. And he was also in control of his mission. He was determined to drink the cup of divine wrath that would secure the salvation of his people. And that ties very well into what John records for us here, because these verses capture what Jesus had earlier prophesied about what would happen with Peter. Remember, when Peter impulsively declared that he would lay down his life for Jesus, Jesus responded by saying, "Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And so John, in this text, wants to contrast the faithfulness of Jesus with the fickleness of Peter, as both Peter cowardly and emphatically denied the Lord. And then, of course, the faithfulness of Jesus is seen in how Jesus responds to this grave injustice that we're about to see. He had to endure a sham trial at the hand of godless men that had already determined the verdict before the trial even began. The trial that Jesus would endure was not a trial where the innocent was innocent until proven guilty. It wasn't even a trial where he was guilty before proven innocent. This was a trial that already had a determined end before it even began. And that end was that Jesus Christ would die. And as we come to these verses, we see four scenes that alternate back and forth between Jesus and Peter, highlighting the contrast between the two. And what I want us to do is, I know I like to apply the text as we go, but what I want to do this morning is something a little different. I want to move through the entire text, and I want to relive this account as we see it. And then at the end, I want to do the applications. So all the applications for the text will come at the very end of the message. But I want us to just see how these scenes unfold before us. I will obviously expound them, but I don't want to necessarily apply them until we come to the end. And here are the four points that I want to arrange this text around. Number one, I want us to see a foregone conclusion, a false confession, a fraudulent conviction, and a fulfilled contradiction. I want us to see those four things. And like I said, we will apply that at the end. The first thing I want us to see, though, is this foregone conclusion. I want you to notice in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now I want you to get the scene here. Here is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who is perfect, righteous, holy. He is unblemished by any sin. And here he is arrested and bound by the hand of sinful men. Men that he created are now binding him and judging him. That's a travesty of justice. Before anything even gets started, it's already a travesty of justice. These are men that he has every right to judge himself. And yet here they are judging him. I think John Calvin's words are fitting when he said, and I quote, "Let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan." End quote. But I want you to see something that John records here that the other Gospels don't. And that is that Jesus is first taken to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record this detail. They do not record this pre-trial before the main trial, before Annas. Now, who is Annas? Well, Annas was the high priest from about 6 to about 15 AD, after which he was removed from his position by the then governor by the name of Valerius Gratus. He was the governor before Pilate, and he is the one who deposed Annas. Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, was then elevated to the position, and he held that position of high priest from 18 to 36 AD. And yet, even though that Caiaphas was the official high priest, Annas still exercised a considerable amount of influence and authority. You might say that Annas was the power behind the throne. He was the one that was truly in charge of what was going on in the Sanhedrin as well as in the temple. In fact, according to Josephus, in addition to Caiaphas, no less than 5 of Annas' sons held the office of high priest at one time or another. And so the Jews considered Annas the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the official high priest. The Jews considered him the true, real high priest. This is why Jesus was brought first to Annas. And then he would be sent to Caiaphas for the official trial later, as verse 24 says. But this pre-trial before Annas is really the one that counted, because Caiaphas is not going to do anything that is against what Annas says to do. So Annas has already decided how this case is going to go. Again, this is anything but a fair trial, because regardless of what evidence there might be, even though there are no witnesses that are brought to bear, the verdict is already decided. I want you to notice another detail here in verse 14. It says, this Caiaphas, was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now you remember, and we've been in John now for, I was just told that it was in September 2023, so sometime between that and now we were in John 11. Don't ask me for the date on John 11, I don't know. But we were in John 11, and one of the things that we saw there is that right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they wanted to deal with this issue of Jesus and his growing influence and the growing following that he was amassing. And they said in John 11, if you want to, you can turn back there if you'd like, but in John chapter 11, verse 48, they this council said, if we go on, if we let him go on like this, speaking of Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So, verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So what we discover there is that this is a politically motivated murder. And any pretense of concern for due process or legality is entirely disingenuous. This court that Jesus was standing before, both this pre-trial with Annas as well as the official trial before Caiaphas, will be a foregone conclusion. They are going to kill him. That is the first point. I want us to see also a false confession. So we had a foregone conclusion, and now we see a false confession. The scene now shifts from Jesus to Peter. In verse 15, we see it, where it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, Peter, when Jesus was arrested, initially fled with the other disciples, ran away from the scene. But according to Matthew 26, 58, it says that Peter apparently returned and followed Jesus from a distance. So he kind of returned and he wanted to see where Jesus was going and what they were going to do with him. But the question is, who is this other disciple? It says another disciple. Who was this? More than likely, it was the Apostle John, who was the writer of this gospel. And the reason why I say that is because John doesn't ever name himself, and he always likes to refer to himself in the third person. So we believe that this is probably the disciple that Jesus loved, or John himself. But I want you to notice what else verse 15 says. It says about this other disciple, who is John, it says that he was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, here's the question. How would John be known to the high priest? I mean, he's just a fisherman, just like Peter is. How would he be known by the high priest so much so that he could enter into the courtyard of the high priest, which was not a public place? How could he do that? Well, the fact is, we really don't know for sure. Now, his lineage, his family, and the family connections give us perhaps a clue as to why. We remember that John's mother is Salome, and Salome is apparently the sister of Mary, which made John and Salome relatives of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. And of course, Elizabeth was the wife of Zacharias, who was a priest, right? Who was a priest. So that is possibly how the high priest knew John. Maybe just through, you know, extended family connections. But still, we're not sure. That's the best we can kind of guess of how he would know John. But verse 15 says, the high priest knew him. And that's all we need. The high priest knew him. We don't exactly know how he knew him, but he knew him, and we're fine with that. And he was able, because of this knowledge, he was able to enter into the courtyard with Jesus. But, verse 16, notice that, Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, and he spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and he brought Peter in. Now, this is where things get interesting, because it seems that it was known that John was one of Jesus' disciples. And we see that in verse 17, because the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Implying that she knew that John was. So, why was Peter so fearful to admit that he was also a disciple of Jesus? I mean, the guy that just got him in is a disciple of Jesus. So why is Peter so fearful about it? Again, it's not exactly clear why. My guess is he was not comfortable in an environment like this. John might have been marginally more comfortable in a situation like this. He probably knew some people there. But Peter had never been in a place like this. And this would have been very intimidating to him. I mean, think about it. He is standing there with the most powerful people in Jerusalem. He is standing there with people who have the power of life and death, not only over Jesus, but over him. He's in a very, very intimidating place. And he knows that the one he follows is on trial. And so I think this was just a very intimidating situation for him. And so perhaps he was shaken by it. But it's here that we see Peter making his first shameful denial. We see it there in verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he simply said, "I am not." Shameful. This is the one who in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And Jesus stood up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here he said, "I am not his disciple." Here's the same man who said, "I will die for you." And now he says, "I don't even know him." Now, to be fair to Peter, and I think it's important that we be fair. We're humans just like he is. This question was probably sprung on him. Probably wasn't expecting this question very clearly just laid out there in front of him. But only a few hours ago, and we have to call attention to this, only a few hours ago he talked a big game, didn't he? You know, he stood there with his chest out and he said, you know, just dripping with confidence and boldness, "Jesus, I will die for you." Jesus knew he wasn't ready for that. Jesus knew it. He knew Peter was not ready, and this event, this denial, confirms that he was not ready. And the result was a false confession. "I am not." Look at verse 18. And this is where things start to get really dark. In verse 18 it says, "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire." Now I want you to underscore a charcoal fire. We're coming back to that. "Made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves." And notice this, Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. That term, "was with them," should be familiar to you because we dealt with it last week. In verse 5, if you look back there at verse 5, that's where it says that Judas was what? Standing with them. With who? The enemies of Christ. And here is Peter standing with the enemies of Christ. John uses the exact same words as he did there. That's where the false confession can lead, if the Savior chooses for it to lead there. But I want you to notice, thirdly, a fraudulent conviction. A fraudulent conviction. Now there's a change, again, a change in scene in verse 19, where we leave Peter and we go back to the trial. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And so this begins the preliminary hearing. And this entire process here is illegal. Everything about it is illegal. This was simply an attempt to get Jesus to say something that would incriminate him. This is nothing more than a trial looking for a crime. That's exactly what this was. Because according to the Mosaic law, a case like this could only be settled by two or three witnesses. And you don't even bring the defendant in. You don't arrest the defendant. The witnesses come in and testify against the defendant. And the court questions and interrogates the witnesses, not the defendant. That is not what is happening here at all. They are interrogating him, and there are no witnesses. So this whole thing is illegal. And Jesus, knowing that, knowing the law, calls them on it. In verse 20, Jesus answered them. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Why are you interrogating me? This isn't the way this is supposed to go. This isn't the way the law is written. Why do you ask me? And here he goes. Go ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. In other words, go get your witnesses. Where are the witnesses? Don't see them. You know, you get these vibes, you know, from that old 70s movie, you know, this court is out of order. This whole court is out of order. Was it, you know, I keep thinking of that. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying this whole court is out of order. I'm faithful to the law. You're not. And so the result, of course, was a fraudulent conviction. Jesus is saying, why are you asking me questions about my teaching? Everything I taught in public. And there are hundreds and hundreds of witnesses that you can ask. Bring them and interrogate them. Interrogate them. You see, what Jesus was showing is that he is faithful to the law, they are not. That's the irony here. Those who are supposed to be guardians of the law are breaking it. And those they want to convict by the law, or the one that they're trying to convict, Jesus, he is faithful to it. But there's another irony here. Jesus taught openly and publicly, and this trial is taking place secretly and at night. It's an illegal proceeding. So this is a sham trial, and they knew it. In verse 22, you kind of get a sense that they kind of knew this was all a sham. Because in verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? That was completely out of order. Jesus was simply making a statement about process, about due process. Are we going to do this thing the right way? He was simply quoting the law to them. And this officer smacks him. It resorts to assault. But Jesus doesn't back down. In verse 23, Jesus answered him and he says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness. Tell me what I did wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? I just simply said what the law says. And now you strike me? There's a subtle little statement here that Jesus is making to this officer, and that is, you will pay for that. Transgressors of the law will be judged by the law. you will be judged by that. So he's calling this officer to account. It was not lawful to strike him. They needed eyewitness testimony given, and the fact that they had no eyewitnesses there showed that this entire proceeding was a sham miscarriage of justice, and therefore a failed and fraudulent conviction. And so verse 24 says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the reason why he did that is because if they're going to send him to Pilate with a legal accusation, that legal accusation has to come from the official high priest. He won't accept it from Annas, which is why it has to come from Caiaphas, and that is why he was sent to Caiaphas. Now, John doesn't record that particular trial under Caiaphas, doesn't record that at all, but Matthew and Mark do record it. And we won't look at that now, but suffice it to say, it was more of the same. It was a sham trial seeking a crime. And in that situation, they did, in fact, bring witnesses, but they were false witnesses. They were just there to twist his words and made it very clear what he was talking about. They tried to make it mean something else, but at the end of the trial, Caiaphas asked him straight, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes." And that is what got the conviction. But it's a fraudulent conviction because he is the Son of God. He didn't lie. He didn't blaspheme. He is the Son of God. So we have to kind of have that in the background as we move through the Gospel of John, understanding that John doesn't always give us all the same details as some of the other disciples. But here, what we have is from here, according to the other Gospels, as we put them all together, he would have one more hearing after Caiaphas, and that would be before the Sanhedrin, and then he would go to Pilate after that. And we will see Pilate, his trial before Pilate in this text in chapter 18. But all the while that this is taking place, Peter is still looking on from a distance. He is still watching all of this take place, and now he is going to complete his denials of the Lord. And so the scene flips back to him, and I want us to see a fulfilled contradiction, a fulfilled contradiction. The contradiction being Peter's denial of the Lord, his denial of the truth, his denial that he is in fact a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to see this denial in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, "Now Simon Peter was standing, warming himself. And so they said to him, 'You also,'" and this is the second time he's been asked, "'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it. And he said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter again denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed." Both Matthew and Mark say that Peter not only denied Jesus, but that he denied him with curses, emphatic curses in his denials. And then according to Luke chapter 22, verse 61, on that third denial, as the rooster is crowing, it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I mean, that's just tragic, devastating, agonizing. And so we have to ask the question, where did Peter go wrong? What caused Peter's fall? What was the crux of his fall? Why would he deny the Lord three times? Because of self-confidence. That's why. How many of us teach our children, "You know, you need to have self-confidence, kid. You need to look in the mirror and say, I believe in you. You're enough. Self-confidence. That's what led Peter to this. Self-confidence, or you could say it this way, self-trust. If that tends to clarify it a bit. Self-trust. And why is that such a liability? Because self-confidence, self-trust is rooted in what? Pride. Pride. Pride goes before what? The fall. In fact, Peter, and I love this, that when Peter talks about things he has personal experience with, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter said, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Peter says to himself, amen. I experienced that myself. But again, self-confidence is often seen as a virtue. But have you ever noticed self-confidence and nothing like self-confidence appears in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? There's nothing in the fruit of the Spirit that even hints at self-confidence. But you do find many words that are connected to self-confidence in the fruit of the flesh. It's an attitude of independence. And so self-confidence in the believer is actually trusting in the very thing you're trying to put to death. Self. Our confidence, listen, is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God who sent us His Spirit to give us power, to give us boldness. And beloved, that is not from us. And if you have boldness, if you have self-confidence that you're plowing forward with, it is not from God, it's from you. It is not from the Spirit. Where was Peter's confidence? Where was it? In the flesh. He claimed he was willing to die for Jesus. Even in the garden, man, he pulls a sword. He's like, let's go. It's time. And he's not even very good at the sword. He swings and he just gets the guy on the ear. It's the best he could do. So his flesh isn't even good. Why? Why was he so fleshly? The reason why is because, as the other Gospels tell us, he was not watchful. He was not prayerful. When his hour of testing came, he was crushed by it. Crushed. And that's instructive. That's instructive to us. I mean, how often do we talk a big game? I am willing to die for Jesus. And you should be. But you know what you need to know more than that? You need to know how weak and frail and needy you are. That's what you need to know more. Not how much you're willing to suffer, but how weak that you are, how frail you are, and how prone to failure you are. And how does God show us that? Any ideas? Does He show it to us in a sermon? In our daily bread? He shows us that by letting us fail. By letting us fail. We plow into a situation full of self-confidence, depending on our abilities. I mean, I'm educated. I've got degrees. I've done a lot of amazing things. I'm a successful engineer. I'm a successful lawyer. I'm successful carpenter. Whatever it is that I am, I'm successful in so many other areas. This is going to be a walk in the park. And God says, set up a failure for that one.
he needs to be humbled. Right? This is one of our big problems, is that we find success in other areas of life and we automatically assume that we're going to be just as successful in the mission that God has placed us in. And so we plow in, right? We got friends that, man, you got this, you got this. And you stand and you look in the mirror, I got this. We don't pray. We don't confess to God, I can't do this, I need your strength, Lord. And what happens? We fail. Or some trial comes out of nowhere, kind of like with what Peter is dealing with, which, quite frankly, wasn't that big of a trial. I mean, John didn't have any problem anybody knowing that he was a disciple. So the trial that Peter went through was not that big of a deal. Some trial hits us hard. And what happens? If we're self-confidence, if it's all about self-trust, then that trial will reveal how weak we really are. And you know what? That's a good thing. Remember last week we talked about one of the things that Jesus was in control of his disciples. He was sovereign over his disciples. He knew what they could handle and what they could not handle. He wasn't going to put them into a situation that he knew they would fail in, and so he protected them from it until he didn't. And he said, now I need to show you some things. I need to teach you some things. And so what does he teach them? He teaches Peter, you are not all that, Peter. You are weak. You are not strong, Peter. And so these trials and testings in life, what do they really do? They reveal and they refine. Hey, you might want to write that down. Trials, suffering, failures, they reveal and they refine. On one hand, they reveal just how weak we are. They reveal our pride. They reveal our trust in self. But in that same revelation, they are also refining us. They're teaching us that we need strength. We need Christ. We need the Spirit. We need power. We don't have it. They make us realize, I don't have this. Christ has this. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 15? And the vine and the branches. He said, without me you can do some things. What did he say? Nothing. You see, this whole wonderful mission that we're on, called the Christian life and proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations, we are simply allowing ourselves to have Christ live in us. He's continuing his mission on planet Earth through his church, through his people. How in the world do we pull that off? By his power, his life coursing from the vine into the branches through the Holy Spirit. And we need to fail in order to show that our adequacy is not in ourselves, our adequacy comes from Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:5. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 9:9, he says, our power is perfected in what? Weakness. When we are weak, it is then that we are what? Strong. Paul told Timothy, we are to be strong in grace that is not our own. In other words, strength, the grace of strength comes from outside of us, not from us. Stop humming. Stop meditating on your goodness and your greatness and your power and your strength and your education and your experience. Stop the mantras in front of the mirror that the world tells you to do. Stop following your dreams. This isn't a Barbie movie. This is a mission that Christ has sent us on. And we look to him and we say, I need strength for this. Remember what he also said in Matthew 15? Or not Matthew 15, I'm sorry, John 15? He said to his disciples and to us, I'm going to send you into a world that hates you. A world that will kill you because you name the name of Christ. Where are you going to get power for that? How are you going to stand in front of that? How would you stand up in Nigeria? Boko Haram shows up at your house and says, this house belongs to us now. How are you going to stand up then? It's not your strength. You don't have it. But it'll be in the strength of Christ to be able to look at Boko Haram and say, Jesus is Lord. If you take my house, I have him. Oh, and they will shoot you for that. But the name of the Lord has been not denied, but has been declared and proclaimed. That's exactly what God wants to do in us. It's exactly what Jesus wants to do in Peter. Peter had to learn this, and he had to learn it the hard way. And the fact is, when it comes to this lesson, the hard way is the only way that you can learn it. Our pride, our self-confidence needs to be smashed on the rocks of testing and trial. And only then will we learn and reject our self-confidence and put all of our confidence in Christ. Peter had to learn this lesson, and so do we. And because Christ loves you, he's going to teach it to you. So, when you find yourself exposed, your pride is exposed, your self-confidence is exposed, your self-trust is exposed. When you come to the end of yourself and you've still got miles that you have to cross, that's a good thing. That's a good thing because that is what brings you to your knees. And you say to Christ, you got this, not me. And you trust in him, not self. But I want you to notice something interesting here. I hope you're still in John 18. But Peter's denials took place around what? Remember I told you to underscore something in verse 18? Where did his trials take place? Around a charcoal fire. You see that in verse 18? Charcoal fire is a single word in the Greek. Anthrakeia. That's all it is. And none of the Gospels use this very specific word about the fire. They refer to the fire, but they don't use this specific word for this fire. In fact, this word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. It is used here, and it's used only one other place in the entire New Testament, and that is in John 21, verse 9. Same book. So this is a Johannine word. And not only is it a Johannine word, but it is a Gospel of John word. Only found in the Gospel of John. And for preachers, we look for things like this. We look for stuff like this. We see something like this and we're like, whoa, what's going on there? I want to see what's going on here. So I want you to see what's going on here. I want you to turn to John 21. And we're going to be looking at verse 9. That's kind of where we're going to focus our attention. But this is after the resurrection, after the Lord came to the disciples the first time to show them that he had in fact rose from the dead. We saw all that, we will see all of that in chapter 20.
But Jesus still hasn't said anything to Peter about the denials. And Peter was there in the room when he came in and he revealed himself. But that was still kind of like that 800-pound gorilla in the room, you know, that has not yet been talked about. And so the disciples, they had gone fishing. They weren't having much luck. And so in verse 5, it says that Jesus was standing on the shore and he yelled out to them and he said, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." And in verse 6, Jesus loved to do this. I just love when a carpenter tries to tell a fisherman how to fish. Did it all the time. I think he just did it to needle him. And he said to them, he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." I love that. Like, oh, there's going to be fish on that side, but not on the left side? I mean, come on. "Cast it on the right side." So they said, well, this worked once before. Maybe it'll work again. And so they did. And there was a great quantity of fish. They weren't even able to haul it in. And then it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got on land, notice, they saw a what? A charcoal fire in the place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard. He hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now drop down to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and again, they're sitting around this charcoal fire. They're sitting around the fire. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to the Lord, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, why did Jesus ask Peter that question three times? Why? Because he denied him three times. He denied him three times. And so the Lord is here restoring Peter at a charcoal fire. Peter, the very place where you failed, that is the place I'm going to restore you. Peter, the very place where your weakness and your pride was exposed, that is the very place that I'm going to restore you. I mean, isn't that wonderful? What that means is when you fall into sin and you fail in a sinful way, that is not going to be something that the Lord doesn't want to deal with. He's going to deal with it, but he's going to deal with it in that same place. I mean, it's not, he's going to meet you with his power, with his strength, with his restoration in the very place where you failed. That is staggering. And in fact, he will go on to use Peter as a pillar of the church. It would be Peter who would preach the very first sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He was the one. And it just blows my mind because he's standing in the temple, not very far away from the very place where he denied the Lord, and he stands in the temple and he says, "Men of Israel, I proclaim to you Jesus Christ." Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
knowing that this could lead to his death as well. But now he's bold. But is it because of his self-confidence? No. Because not only had he seen Jesus rise from the dead, not only did he spend 40 days with Jesus learning about what the gospel is and what his death meant, but he was also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the strength of Christ was now dwelling in him. It wasn't his strength. It was the power of Christ in him, in the Holy Spirit. And he even went on to write 2 New Testament books. Peter got it right. But he had to get it wrong before he got it right. And we'll get it right. But we got to get it wrong before we get it right. Remember back in John 13, 36, when Jesus said to Peter, he says, Peter, you know, Peter wanted to follow him. He said, I got to leave now, I got to go. And Peter says, you know, why can't I follow you? I'd like to go with you. And he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Then he says, but you will follow afterward. What was that? It was a statement saying, Peter, you're going to die too. Just like I am. You're going to die too. And in John 18 and chapter 20, or I'm sorry, John 20, verse 18, still sitting around the charcoal fire, Jesus said to Peter, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself. You walked wherever you wanted. You were self-confident. You were strong. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Peter would, in fact, die for Christ. Remember, he said, I'll die for you. And he said, you're not ready for that. But now you are. But now you are. And he did. And after saying these words, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Beloved, Peter's restoration was not unique to Peter. As chapter 15 says, Jesus is sending us into the world, a world that hates us. This Christmas, we're proclaiming the birth of the Savior. His restoration of Peter is not unique, and he will do it with each and every one of us, because he wants us to be ready. Ready to be ambassadors for him, ready to be branches, ready to be living embodiments of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why he lets us fail in order to restore us. Let us pray. Father, as we close our time with you, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for its ability to instruct us, its ability to transform us. Just like trials and sufferings, your word reveals and it refines. And we ask, Lord, that it would reveal the nature of our hearts, the motivations of our hearts. That it would reveal sinfulness and pride, vainglory. And Father, that we would run to the Savior and there be refined and restored by Him. We pray all of this in His strong and powerful name. Amen.